Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Jonathan Fisk is the author of our Book of the Month for May, Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Echo by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again, by Pastor Jonathan Fisk.
During this fusion of religions, Constantine needed to strengthen the new Christian tradition and held a famous ecumenical gathering known as the Council of Nicaea. Sophie had heard of it only insofar as being the birthplace of the Nicene Creed. At this gathering, Teabing said, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon. The date of Easter, the role of the bishops, the administration of sacraments, and, of course, the divinity of Jesus.
I don't follow. His divinity?
My dear, Teabing declared, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal.
Not the Son of God?
Right, Teabing said. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea.
Hold on, you're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote?
A relatively close vote at that, Teabing added. Nonetheless, establishing Christ's divinity was critical to the further unification of the Roman Empire and to the new Vatican power base. By officially endorsing Jesus as the Son of God, Constantine turned Jesus into a deity who existed beyond the scope of the human world, an entity whose power was unchallengeable. This not only precluded further pagan challenges to Christianity, but now the followers of Christ were able to redeem themselves only via the established sacred channel, the Roman Catholic Church.
That's an excerpt from the novel The Da Vinci Code. Some of his assertions there that some of the readers of the novel actually take as serious history with respect to Emperor Constantine, the Nicene Council, and what he proposes is the endorsement by that council not only of Jesus' divinity, but also the invention of his divinity by that council for the political aims of the emperor. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about Emperor Constantine and his mother being remembered on this day, the 21st of May. Dr. Bill Weinrich joins us to do so. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the Concordia Commentary on John chapters 1 through 7. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's always good to be with you.
I would like you to respond to some of the assertions that were made there in that little piece we played in the open that came from Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code, about the Council of Nicaea, Constantine, and the divinity of Jesus. In particular, that Constantine had the divinity of Jesus proposed and ratified by that council that had not existed before in order to consolidate power in the Roman Empire.
Well, it's hard to know exactly where to jump into that particular quotation of Dan Brown. It's a strange befuddlement of half-truths and no-truths, underlying also a couple of historical facts. First of all, let me just say the idea that before the Council of Nicaea, as it were, no one thought of Jesus as other than a powerful prophet-like figure is belied by all but an outlier group of Christian texts. I'll just take some examples. Ignatius of Antioch, already writing around the year 110, actually uses quite unaffectedly and with some frequency the term theos for Jesus, speaking, for example, of the blood of our God or the love of our God or things like that. That language of theos, at least in that Christian writer, suggests Jesus to be internal to the identity of God. Then the very fact that you are baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit suggests that Jesus is very, very much more than a prophet. That just frankly, just a bunch of foolishness. But it is true that the question of how the deity of Jesus related to the deity of what everybody understood to be God in the fullest sense was a problem. And part of the reason why it was a problem is that the conceptuality of the relationship between what came to be known as the Father and the Son was over against Platonizing, Gnosticizing notions of divine hierarchy. There was concern over whether one would compromise the monotheistic character of God. So that was, in fact, a question that was much in play. Your listeners can look up, if they want, the issues of modalism, for example, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were mere manifestations of the unipersonal God. That was very much debated in the 3rd century, the 200s. At that point, no one was doubting that Jesus was the manifestation of the true God. What Nicaea did was to bring to a head these debates, and yes, in a way, that bringing to the head of these debates was urged by Constantine. But let me just back up just a little bit on Constantine. If one in the ancient world said that one is a kingly or imperial figure and was unrelated to the highest deity, that person would have not remained king or emperor very long, because it was a commonplace in the ancient world that deity manifested itself in earthly rulership. And so when Constantine meets, and maybe we'll talk a little bit about this later, when Constantine meets with Licinius, for example, in the famous Edict of Milan in 313, that's 12 years before Nicaea, they are talking about their responsibility to the divinity. That's the language of highest deity. So it's an illustration where emperors thought of themselves as images of highest deity. When then, after the defeat of Maxentius at the Milvian Bridge in 312, Constantine attributes his success to the God of the Christians, and that symbol of the God of the Christians is the Cairo, namely the sign for Jesus Christ, that is itself an indirect testimony to the full deity of Jesus Christ. It is also true, then, that when Constantine calls the Council of Nicaea, it is, at least part of his motivation, is to restore the theological unity of the church, which was being rent asunder by the Arian conflict, because it was, again, simply part of the imperial ideology that the unity of the Roman Empire must correspond, or would correspond, to the full unity of the divine cultus. So you had to get the character of your God right. Now, it is also untrue, and I think this was implicit in the Dan Brown introduction, it is not true that Constantine enforced his views upon that council. There's absolutely nothing to suggest that. It is true that he called the council, and so no doubt from Constantine's point of view, the council was going to establish, if you will, the imperial religious orthodoxy. But it's also clear that he was willing to allow those bishops to determine. And Dan Brown mentioned a couple of other things, the date of Easter, the role of the bishops, and things like that. Well, that was intrinsic to the Christian cultus. From Constantine's point of view, how you worship would have been as crucial as who you worship, because they were interrelated and inseparable. So no one would say that Constantine enforces, for example, Sunday worship or enforces selection of bishops by way of bishops. He was quite willing for the bishops to determine what was true of the Christian church. Once that was settled, then Constantine was also quite willing to enforce that as imperial orthodoxy. So the determination of Nicaea and that determination of the full deity of Christ had to continue to be clarified throughout the 4th century. The problem didn't end, at least theologically, there, but the fundamental thesis of Dan Brown, that Nicaea brought, as it were, kind of uniquely to the fore by the initiative of a Roman emperor, the deity of Christ, I would rate on a scale of 1 to 10 that is something like a 0 as far as historical truthfulness is.
Where did Constantine come from?
Well, that's a good question. We know where he is born. He was born in what today would be Serbia. His mother was Helena, perhaps the wife, perhaps the concubine of Constantine's father, Constantius Chlorus. She comes from very low social status. Some Christian writers say that she was a stable maid, so that would be a very low social position indeed. And, of course, it wasn't uncommon in those days for men of some power to unite themselves with a woman for whom they had no legal connections, a concubine, if you will. So maybe that's all Helena was. But nonetheless, early on, Constantius became a very significant imperial figure. He became what was known as the Caesar underneath an Augustus. Those would have been the kind of the dual rulers in the Western Empire. And Constantius Chlorus, at that point, divorced or at least released Helena in order to marry the daughter of the Augustus, whose name was Maximian. And that wife that of Constantius was Theodora. Well, at that point, Helena and Constantine were sent to the court of Diocletian in the East. And then we lose track of Helena, for example, until Constantine is emperor. But Constantine becomes embroiled then very much in imperial politics and a lot of civil wars in the early part of the 4th century, until he is really the Augustus of the West, in alliance with a man by the name of Licinius, who was the Augustus in the East. And after some very bloody conflicts, these are the only two left standing as far as imperial politics is concerned. And they do meet in Milan in the year 313. And part of the problem that both had to face was the unsettled character of a rising Christian population. And that population had been very much under persecution under Diocletian, a terrible persecution from 303 to 311. And so Licinius and Constantine agree on a very important principle that really would take another 1,500 years or so to fully realize itself in some places, and that was really the freedom of religious conscience and worship. And so the so-called Edict of Milan in 313 declared that every person was free to worship whatever god they wanted. Now, this protected the ongoing pagan worship, but it also now gave legitimacy to Christian faith. It is sometimes said wrongly that the Edict of Milan made Christianity the religion of the empire. It did nothing of the sort. It did not make Christianity the royal favorite or anything like that. It just gave to Christians a licit character that would free them from then imperial persecution. Already in the year 311, the Eastern emperor at the time, a man by the name of Galerius, who had been a terrible hostile opponent to Christianity, on his deathbed issued what is often referred to as the Edict of Toleration. That's in 311. What it did was also simply to cease the persecution initiated by Diocletian already in 303, to cause that persecution to cease. Now, the Edict of Milan in 313 went further than the Edict of Toleration 2 years earlier. It not only made Christian worship licit or legal, but it also restored both personal as well as corporate properties, churches, for example, that had been confiscated under the Diocletian persecution. So it was a very important step. To continue kind of the story of Constantine, he and Licinius very quickly have a falling out. And in the year 324, Constantine and Licinius fight a series of battles in which Licinius is defeated. And so in 324, Constantine becomes the sole ruler, the sole emperor of both the eastern and western parts of the empire. And now, of course, he is responsible for the unity and well-being of the empire. And he is immediately faced with two significant problems which are threatening the unity of the empire. And perhaps for us today and perhaps for your listeners, the imperative for imperial unity might seem to be a little abstract, but for Constantine, he had just come out of about 20 years of terrible civil war. And indeed, already in the year, 284 or something like that, Diocletian had administratively split the empire into four different parts that became known as the Tetrarchy. And so the organic unity of the Roman Empire from the latter part of the 3rd century into the virtually the first quarter of the 4th century was completely in question. And so it was very high on the list of Constantine to preserve the unity of the empire, and that was always, as I mentioned before, that was always deeply associated with the unity and authorized unity of the official religious cultus. And so Constantine does call the Council of Nicaea, we talked a little bit about that, to, from his imperial perspective, no doubt, to delineate and define who in fact the true God was, to get that doctrine right, so that the cultus, that is to say the worship flowing out of that recognition of the true God, would be a correct cultus. But there was another problem, and that was more in North Africa with what is sometimes referred to as the Donatist Schism. And this arose out of the Diocletian persecution, which was especially targeting Christian officials, bishops and the like. It was Diocletian's policy that it was largely useless to martyr low-level Christians, the daily Christians, but you target the bishops, you target their leadership, you You take away the instruments of the Christian cultus, like chalices and things like that. You take away the holy books, like the liturgical books and, of course, Christian scriptures. And without a meaningful cultus, the religion would die. Well, indeed, some bishops did apostatize. They failed to confess Christ when they should have. Yet, sometimes these bishops had ordained other bishops. And so the Donatists thought that anyone at any level of apostasy who had not stood strong during the Diocletian persecution were illegitimate bishops. They had lost their spiritual status. They had lost the Holy Spirit. And they could not do any valid ecclesiastical acts, such as baptize, such as administer the sacrament, or to ordain. And so there was a deep schism then, therefore, in especially North Africa, between a Donatist church with its own bishops, its own sense of sacraments, and what, for example, St. Augustine would continue to call the Catholic Church. Well, Constantine couldn't abide this. And so Constantine was very active in confiscating Donatist churches and the like. But those initial programs for Constantine, although they no doubt served his imperial ideological purposes, were also, at least to some extent, and scholars frankly debate this, to what extent Constantine was convicted as a Christian. When did he actually become a Christian? We really don't know. What we do know is already his father, Constantius, although responsible for carrying out the persecuting policy of Diocletian, was never very enthusiastic about it. He was not a persecutor. And Constantine himself seemed to be very, very uninterested in persecuting the Christians. And it may be already that his mother Helena was advocating for Christianity even when he was a young man. We really don't know the early progress of his own Christian convictions. And it is true that as he became sole emperor in 324, there was a strange kind of mixing of pagan symbolism and Christian symbolism. That's all true. But it is also true as he moves forward that certain Christian values and sentiments do, in fact, guide some of his imperial policies, not necessarily his monetary policy or his political policy, but his social policy. For example, gladiatorial games become prohibited. He prohibits the abduction of young girls for whatever purposes that may be. He is interested that orphans and exposed children are taken care of. He insists that prisoners may not be branded on their face, but only, say, on their feet, because the face is the image of the image of God. So you have these beginnings of what continues throughout the 4th century to be a Christianizing, if you will, of governmental activity and social policy, cultural ideas. And of course, these become codified into laws which are much more beneficial to the general human race than was true under paganism. At the same time, it is true that also before Constantine, there had been emperors, pagans, who had, however, been influenced by, say, social Stoic notions of human equality and the like. And so Constantine perhaps is picking up on those notions as well, but they increasingly have a Christian cast. They increasingly begin to kind of kaleidoscope, if you will, to kind of become more enforced. They become more developed. And so there's really very little reason, I think, to think that Constantine, over the course of his life, is, if you will, a Christian convert in process. It remains, however, well known, and this is simply a fact, that on his deathbed, he wanted to be baptized in the Jordan River where Jesus had been baptized. Unfortunately, he was near the new imperial city of Constantinople, so that was impossible. But he was, in fact, baptized by Bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia and was buried in the Church of the Holy Apostles in what came to be known as Constantinople. But it is also, since we had mentioned the Council of Nicaea and its canonical legislation that of the full deity of Christ, Nicomedia, Eusebius of Nicomedia, who baptized Constantine, was in fact a supporter of Arius. Right? Kind of one of these historical conundra. Eusebius of Nicomedia was not at all an advocate of Nicaea, yet he was the bishop of Nicomedia, the imperial city. And perhaps it was for that reason that the bishop of Nicomedia, Eusebius, was the proper bishop for the emperor to be baptized. Maybe it was a merely formal gesture, as it were, but it is a little bit of a strangeness.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We are talking about Emperor Constantine and his mother, Helena. The church remembers them on the 21st of May. When we come back, we'll have a few thoughts on that council we've talked about here already, the Council of Nicaea, and then we'll move on to talk about Helena, her pilgrimages, her interests in the holy sites of Christianity.
The Christian faith is not boring.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking about his new book, Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again.
The Christian faith is so stunning and radical that it's amazing to me that we have our children sitting in pews and classrooms yawning and bored with it. And all I can do is say that we've got to figure out a way to repeat this thing, to echo it again, and really reawaken our imaginations to its truth.
Learn more about Echo by Pastor Jonathan Fisk at issuesetc.org.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy. 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by joining our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues, Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. You'll find an informational flyer on the support page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline, the Issues Etc. 300.
Children are a human right. Children are a lifestyle choice. Children are angels. Children are a nuisance. There are not enough children to sustain the economy. There are too many children to sustain the planet. Need some clarity amidst all the shouting? Check out the May issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. Hear from moms and dads, pastors and teachers about what it really means to receive and value the gift of children in our lives. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music.
Teachings pure through.
the new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Emperor Constantine and his mother, Helena. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is author of the Concordia Commentary on John chapters 1 through 7. You can find this commentary under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. I highly recommend it. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Concordia Commentary on John chapters 1 through 7 by Dr. Bill Weinrich. Dr. Weinrich, one of your thoughts on the Council of Nicaea, we kind of picture this as big gathering of bishops who all come into one place for a series of meetings that last days upon days. They have an agenda, they work out the problems, they vote, and then they kind of all go home. Is that an accurate picture of what this council was like?
Well, there's certainly truth in that, and it's in some ways an accurate picture of any council. That's what a council is. It's a gathering of bishops. The traditional number of bishops at the Council of Nicaea in 325 is 318. So it wasn't a small gathering by any means. It was, as we noted earlier, it was an imperial called council, and that meant bishops felt obligated kind of to go. They were aware not only of the theological problems, but that the determination of this council was going to play large in how an emperor like Constantine viewed the realities and the truths of the Christian faith. So they had a lot at stake, these various bishops. And of course, the question before them concerning whether or not the man Jesus was the incarnation of the full deity or the Son of God, fully divine, as is the Father, fully divine, or whether he was the incarnation of a created God, as the Arians thought of it. And keep in mind, these theological distinctions could be a little bit subtle, because if you asked an Arian, was the Son of God or the Word of God preexistent to the world, they would have said, of course he is. He is the instrument of creation. If you ask them, does he exist from ages to ages, before and after the world, they would have said, of course he does. The real question was whether or not the Word of God related to God himself according to will, that is to say that he is ontologically dependent upon the will of God, or is his relationship according to nature, as they would come to say? That is to say, is the constitutive reality of God Father and Son, or is the constitutive reality of God simply the sole unipersonal God who eternally wills to have a word? Something along those lines. These could be extremely kind of a subtle distinction. So when we think of Arius, he didn't think of the created logos like a created tree or something. It was like if you could picture the sun as an eternal fire and the light emitted from this eternal fire is itself eternal. And so God eternally wills to have a word or to have a son. Yet, if you ask the question, is the deity of the word nothing other than the self-same deity as that of the true God, the Arian would say no. And that raised the question, cultic questions. Can we then pray to this Logos? Can we pray to this word? And the answer was largely no. He could serve as an intercessor, just like an ambassador might be an intercessor to the king, but the ambassador is not the king. So there were cultic questions involved, obviously ontological questions about the reality of the Son and so forth. So there was a lot of at stake, proper worship, the status of Christianity and the definition of Christianity within the Roman Empire, and things like that. The bishops at Nicaea, however, as it in fact happened, were largely Eastern bishops. Already, to some extent, already from Diocletian's time on, the East and the West was beginning to drift apart. This was the administrative decision of Diocletian to have an Eastern as well as a Western capital, for example, an Eastern and Western emperor. These were kind of political recognitions of what in any case was beginning to occur in the Roman Empire, and that was a gradual drifting away culturally, socially, politically, certainly linguistically, and so forth. But there were three Western bishops. Interestingly, the Bishop of Rome was not there, Liberius. The Bishop of Rome was not there. He sent a delegate in his stead. Interestingly, the president, the presiding officer, if you will, among the bishops, was the Bishop of Cordoba in southern Spain. His name was Hosius. So Western bishops played a fairly significant role, but they were distinctly outnumbered. So yes, there was a gathering, but also, you know, to go back to this Dan Brown lead-in, we think of elections or votes as though they're kind of like our democratic votes. We just here in Indiana had a vote last week on who will be the Republican and the Democratic candidate for Congress and so forth. And so we think of a vote as people kind of voting who they what they want. Nothing could be further from the truth in the way these bishops were understanding their vote. It is important to keep in mind that councils were officially attended only by bishops. Only bishops were at councils. Well, why is that? It is because the bishop, and keep in mind to a large extent, I mean, clearly there was development in church polity and the like, so I'm simplifying just a little bit here. But fundamentally, the bishop was the one who, within the liturgical assembly at every place, stood at the altar. He was the ecclesial head of the body of Christ in any one place. And that meant not just that he had bureaucratic and administrative superiority, nor did it mean that he could do whatever he want. It was that in every location, the bishop represented the Christian faith in that place. They took seriously the image of the church as the body of Christ. And so just as your body, Todd, or my body has but one head, one mouth, who speaks for the body, so the bishop was the head of the church in every place and was the mouthpiece, the representative, not as our representatives going to Washington, D.C., but he presented in his own person the church over which he was bishop. And so what you had in council then were the multitude of bishops, each of whom represented in their place the fullness, or if you want, the Catholicity of each location. And so when a when the council expresses then their doctrinal formula, they will not say, it will not say something like this: all the bishops having voted, and the vote being 218 to 193, so the majority has won. No, the council will say the bishops through one voice have said. And so the bishops that lost, they were sent home. They were could even be deposed. They were not of the mind of the church there expressed in this council. So the bishops indeed were not understood as a plurality or a majority of bishops like Dan Brown seems to think. It was that the bishops were each representative of the one Catholic apostolic church in their place, and they were coming to a consensual articulation of the one faith that they represent. And so the council then, in the decision of the bishops, was, as it were, understood to be the voice of the one church. So the whole idea is very, very different than what Mr. Brown seems to think.
We're talking about Emperor Constantine and his mother remembered by the church on the 21st of May. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thanks to generous supporters, tuition for all incoming residential pastoral ministry and deaconess students at Concordia Theological Seminary will be paid in full for the 2018-19 school year. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or give them a call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, we're going to talk about Helena, Constantine's mother.
People have confused pietism with piety and dumped piety along with dumping pietism. It's resulted in a real confusion about this.
Pastor Will Whedon, on his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for godliness.
Any thought about dealing with how we actually live our lives is regarded as being, that's law. That's what we've been freed from. We don't have to think about that. Well, no. The whole point is, what does it look like to live with Jesus Christ having been crucified and raised from the dead?
You can meet and hear Pastor Whedon Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During May, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Concordia Theological Seminary. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues Etc.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, Ad Crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift-buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADC, RUCEM.com.
Are you looking for a confessional Lutheran church in Southeast Oakland County, Michigan, just north of Detroit? Ascension of Christ Lutheran has been proclaiming the gospel and administering the sacraments since 1951. Ascension of Christ Lutheran is also a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Join us for the Divine Service every Sunday at 10:15 a.m. in Beverly Hills, Michigan. You can also find us on the internet at ascensionofchrist.org. That's ascensionofchrist, all one word, .org.
Thanks to generous supporters, tuition for all incoming residential pastoral ministry and deaconess students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be paid in full. Hi, this is Dr. Lawrence Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess in the 2018-19 academic year at ctsfw.edu.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On the 21st of May today, the church is remembering Emperor Constantine and his mother, Helena. Dr. Bill Weinrich is with us to talk about them. Turning to the subject of Helena, Dr. Weinrich, how would you explain her pilgrimages and her interest in the holy sites of Christianity?
Well, it's a good question. As I mentioned, she was the mother of Constantine, was put away by the father of Constantine, and we lose track of her really until Constantine becomes a Roman emperor in 312 after defeating Maxentius at the Milvian Bridge. When he becomes the sole emperor of the East and West in 324, he almost straightway gives Helena the full title of empress, Augusta. So it's very clear that Constantine was always close to his mother. Their relationship as far as their Christian faith is a little bit unknown, who was the chicken, who was the egg here. But in 326, so very soon after Constantine had become the sole emperor, she undertakes a two-year journey, 326 to roughly 328, to the holy sites, although they weren't at that time necessarily called the holy sites. That becomes a 4th century nomenclature. But in Palestine and in Syria. Now, why was that? And here, there may be several things in play. The rule of Constantine was, yes, he was the first Christian emperor and so forth, but it could be a little bit of a bloody affair. And in 326, the son of Constantine, by what appears to be a concubine by the name of Minervina, by this concubine, Constantine had a son by the name of Crispus, who was a very talented navy admiral, was very instrumental in the defeat of Licinius by Constantine. And Constantine also had put away this concubine, Minervina, in order to marry an imperial daughter by the name of Fausta. No one quite knows what happened, but in 326, Constantine had this son, who was perhaps the most talented of all of his children, executed. And shortly thereafter had Fausta, his imperial wife, locked in a steam bath where she suffocated. Now, what happened there really is quite unclear. There was rumors, of course, of infidelity and so forth, but we just frankly don't know. There must have been something terribly wrong, however, for an imperial son and the imperial wife to be executed. And it is... there's some evidence that Helena was at least behind the murder of Fausta. And so there could be a certain, if you will, atoning pilgrimage idea as she goes to these places in Palestine and Syria. We don't know. But another factor would certainly have been that, just like the pagans in Rome and other cities in the Greek and Roman Empire, you had to build monumental buildings for the god of your imperial cultus. There was wonderful temples to Jupiter, to Zeus, to Minerva, to Hera, and all the rest, Apollo. And so there was probably from very early on this desire also for a remarkable buildings project of the new kind of Christian imperial family. In any case, Helena goes to the Holy Land and she immediately sponsors a remarkable building program. The Basilica of the Nativity, for example, which can still be visited in Bethlehem. The Church of Eleona, dedicated in Jerusalem to the place of Jesus, traditional place of Jesus' ascension. Most importantly, of course, was her kind of excavation at the traditional site of Jesus' resurrection and passion. And there, already in the second century, Hadrian had built a temple to Jupiter or Zeus, and she had that torn down. To make a long story short, there they uncover the cross, or what she believes to be the true cross, and everybody else did too, for that matter. And so she uncovers the true cross. And let me just quote, if I might, Todd, a letter that is said to be from Constantine to Macarius, the bishop of Jerusalem. We find this in the Life of Constantine by Eusebius of Caesarea. And here's what Constantine says about the finding of the true cross. Such is our Savior's grace that no power of language seems adequate to describe the wondrous circumstance to which I am about to refer. For that the monument, the cross, of his most holy passion, so long buried beneath the ground, should have remained unknown for so long a time until its reappearance to his servants now, set free from the removal of him who was the common enemy of all, that's the persecutors, is a fact that truly surpasses all admiration. I have no greater care than how I may best adorn with a splendid structure that sacred spot, which under divine direction I have disencumbered, as it were, of the great weight of foul idol worship, a spot which now has been accounted holy from the beginning in God's judgment, but which now appears even holier still, since it has brought to light a clear assurance of our Savior's passion. Well, you can see the idea and the importance for Constantine that his mother had located the spot of Christ's passion and resurrection. And when he speaks of this splendid structure on that sacred spot, that was, of course, to be the Basilica of the Resurrection, which people can still visit there as well. So Helena was really kind of Constantine's right hand in building these remarkable imperial cultic basilica, these places which could commemorate not only the holy place of Christ's earthly life, but attach those holy places to the imperial propaganda and ideology that this Jesus, true God, according to the Council of Nicaea, is in fact the God of the Roman Empire, whose image is, at least in the imperial sense, Constantine himself. And we know that Helena was, according to tradition at least, also found the nails that had pierced Jesus' hands. She found the lance which had pierced his side, took many of these back to Constantinople with her. Constantine also in Constantinople was a big builder. Helena then is a remarkable figure. But we really only know her as Constantine's mother, who is associated with his building project. Were it not for those things, the finding of the true cross especially, Helena probably wouldn't be especially recognized in the church calendar. But if you see the iconography of Constantine, I don't know, Todd, right off the top of my head, whether I have ever seen an icon or an ecclesiastical depiction of Constantine by himself. It is always in association with his mother, who is clinging to the true cross. So the iconography of Constantine and Helena are always together, and she is always associated iconographically with the true cross. And that really, in many ways, explains why they are commemorated in the church's calendar. It is a little strange, isn't it, that a Roman emperor whose Christianity is a little shaded with ongoing paganism. Yes, he was baptized at the end of his life. Helena, no doubt, became a Christian. Many sources say after her son became emperor, in which case she was simply adopting Constantine's religious policy. So to what extent they were what we would call just convicted Christians is a little hazy. Nonetheless, early on in the calendar of Byzantium, they were honored as saints, and even were given the remarkable epithet of equal to the apostles. Now, how does that happen? Well, we have to remember that for the early Middle Ages church, sanctity didn't necessarily always simply correspond with deep-held religious faith. It was associated with God's providential use of people, perhaps, for the benefit of the church. And so there's no doubt that Constantine is that emperor who sets the church upon the road to the remarkable importance it would continue to play for the next 1,500 years. We're only kind of now seeing the tail end of that saga. Helena was his mother. She was the one who found the true cross, after all. And so she is depicted as the patroness of the cross. So these two figures together were understood to be by the church's conscience and mind as divine instruments by way of which the Christian truth would become an imperial faith. True, then, to the promise of God that the kingdom of Christ would eventually extend from sea to sea, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. And indeed, in a way, of course, as we know, the Roman Empire Christian Empire was a faint image of that eventual eschatological fact. But nonetheless, the church commemorates these two in order that we might at least see that it, perhaps in some way, providentially, the God of history allows us to see his promise that the Church of Christ, true God, Son of true God the Father, will in fact extend from sea to sea, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. And it is that divine Christ, which we still today acknowledge as our Savior, our King, our High Priest, our Lord. And frankly, that's what Constantine allowed the Roman Empire also to say.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the Concordia Commentary on John chapters 1 through 7. Dr. Weinrich, thank you very much for your time.
Always good to talk to you, Todd. Thank you so much.
Concordia Theological Seminary is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union's Ministry of the Month for May. When you use your Lutheran FCU credit or debit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, a percentage will be donated to Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Lutheran FCU also offers similar opportunities with home, auto, and personal loans. LutheranFCU.org, LutheranFCU.org. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on teaching eternal truths with Pastor Jonathan Fisk, author of our book of the month, Echo. We'll be discussing the Lord's Prayer. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.